Now tonight we continue our studies in what we believe, and we come to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been concentrating really thus far upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But tonight we really get to the heart of what he came to do. Not so much who was he, we've done that, but why did he come? Why did the Son of God become man? And the whole thing eventually focuses upon the cross. And we shall see tonight, first of all, the centrality of the crucifixion. And then secondly, look briefly at the history of it, what actually happened. And then begin the meaning of it. Let's consider, first of all, the centrality of it. The crucifixion is central to the Christian faith. Without an understanding of the cross, it's difficult to see how somebody can be a Christian. Now, we never fully fathom the meaning of the cross, any of us. But Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And we are saved when we put our trust in him who died. And we must therefore know something of why he died, because the cross is central. As I said on Sunday evening when we were announcing that this would be our subject, this has been the emblem of the Christian faith above all other emblems. We thought the other evening of secret signs that the early church used. But of all the signs that would seem to sum up Christianity, it would be the sign of the cross. And yet it's a very strange sign, is it not, as we said on Sunday, a gibbet. We would think it rather an odd religion that was always having the emblem of a gallows with a noose dangling down, and they said, well, that's central to our religion. Or a guillotine or something, a place of execution. An implement of execution. And yet the cross was perhaps the most fiendish implement of execution which has ever been invented. And yet we take that as our emblem. So therefore it must be very central to our faith, and it is. When we turn to the New Testament, we find that the early Christians were always talking about the cross. Look at 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. Verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. The Jews, says the Apostle Paul, they want a sign. They were always asking for miracles, wonders, portents. And the Greeks, well, they want a philosophy. They seek after wisdom. They want some clever ideas. What is our message? We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Turn over the page to chapter 2 and verse 2. Where he says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That doesn't mean that Paul never preached on anything else but the crucifixion. You only have to read in the Acts of the Apostles the reports of his sermons to find that out. He was always preaching about the resurrection as well, and how Jesus fulfilled the scriptures and so on. We only have to read his epistles to know he talked about many things besides the cross. What he's saying there is, at the very heart of our message was the cross. At the heart of the gospel. And speaking of the gospel, when we turn to the gospels, we find a tremendous emphasis there upon the historical event of the crucifixion. I don't know if you know, but about one third of the gospel record is taken up with the story of the cross, the events surrounding the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you were reading a biography, you might expect the last page or two perhaps to speak about the death of the person you're reading about. If there was something rather remarkable about his death, maybe a whole chapter would be given to it. But you'd think it probably passing strange if a whole third of the book was about his death. But so it is with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. Well, let's consider the sacraments. The Lord Jesus gave us two sacraments. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper, or the Holy Communion, and it symbolizes his death. He said, "This bread you shall eat. It represents my body broken for you. Take the cup and drink the wine, because it speaks of my blood which is shed for you, my death. And as often as you eat the bread and drink the wine, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again." Never forget it, it's central. Baptism. You see, going down into the water is symbolic of burial, as Paul says in Romans 6. Coming up out of the water is symbolic of resurrection. Now, you don't bury somebody until they've died. And so there in the sacrament of baptism is the death, the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death, once again, is central. Or the Lord Jesus Christ himself was always speaking about his death, even before the events themselves. Turn back to Matthew and to Matthew 16. That passage we looked at before, which is so crucial. Matthew 16. Now, we looked at it before to ask the question, who is the Lord Jesus? Verse 15. "Whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." But then we're asking tonight, why did he come? Verse 21 of Matthew 16. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. He turned and said, to Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Because Peter unwittingly was being used of the evil one to try and deter the Lord Jesus from his destiny. And his destiny was to be crucified. Look at chapter 20 of Matthew. Verse 17. "Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the road, in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." It says in another gospel, he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He set his face like flint. It wasn't going to be easy. He wasn't a robot. He was going to shrink from it. But he went. The disciples didn't understand. We have a picture of them trailing their feet behind him on the road going up to Jerusalem. Perplexed. It was folly. He was putting his head in a noose, as it were. They'd surely crucify him there, and he said they would. They couldn't understand it, but they went. Chapter 26 of Matthew. When they took up a sword to defend him in the garden, Matthew 26. Verse 53, Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? You dear disciples, I don't need you to defend me. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? He came to die. The Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. That didn't excuse the people who crucified him. But he was always in control. So, you know, the other day when we were talking about the resurrection, we said that when the tomb was opened, it was as if light shone forth from it and lit up the cross. Without the resurrection, the cross would have no meaning. But we could imagine that light behind the cross, lighting up the cross, but the cross cast a shadow right across the whole life of Jesus, right to his birth. And you remember when the Magi came and brought their gifts at Bethlehem, there was gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now myrrh was a spice which was packed around dead bodies, and that's what they did with the body of Jesus. So the shadow of the cross fell across the cradle. I want you to see the centrality of the cross. Unless you have the cross at the centre of your Christian faith, then you really don't know the first thing about true Christianity. But I want you to see, secondly tonight, the history of it. What actually happened? Well, of course, this is a great thing. We could spend a lot of time on it. And I don't want to spend too long on the details of the history of it. We want to focus upon the meaning of it. But nevertheless, we ought not to pass over the history of it. When Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, it was the Passover time. Great Jewish feast, the greatest of all the feasts. Jerusalem was packed with pilgrims. Every hotel, every inn, every boarding house was packed to overflowing, people sleeping on the mountainsides and the hillsides round about. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as we're going to see probably next week, was foreshadowed in the Passover feast centuries before, the original Passover feast, when God delivered Israel out of Egypt. The Lord Jesus Christ, according to one reckoning, actually shed his blood and died at the very moment when the Passover lambs for that year were being sacrificed, slain, at any rate, in the temple in Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus ate his last supper with his disciples, and taught them many things, though their hearts were heavy and their minds were fuddled. And he instituted at the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, to which we have referred and which we still remember. And then after they'd sung a hymn, they went out into a favourite prayer place of the Lord Jesus, the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he went to pray, and he was in an agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, as you know. And the disciples who he chose and asked to pray with him went to sleep. Their flesh was weak, though their spirit was willing. And then came Judas, one of his disciples, and betrayed him into the hands of his enemies. And they carried him off in the middle of the night. And there were two parts to his trial, if you could call it a trial. The Jewish trial and the Roman trial. The Jewish trial came first. They took him, first of all, for a preliminary examination before Annas, who was the father-in-law of the then current high priest, Caiaphas. Annas himself had one time been high priest. Why he wanted to see Jesus and why Jesus was taken to his house first, we don't know. But my guess is it was so that Annas might gloat. Then he was taken to the house of Caiaphas, the current high priest. And he was tried before Caiaphas and some members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the high council of the Jews. It was an illegal trial in every possible way. It was at an illegal time in the night. It was before an illegal court, because the whole Sanhedrin was not present. It was in an illegal place. It was in the high priest's house. It should have been in a particular part of the temple. It had an illegal procedure. They brought false witnesses who told lies, and there were no witnesses for the defense. And there was an illegal attitude. Quite clearly, this prisoner was guilty, and nothing was going to prove him innocent. Whereas they should have had the attitude by their laws that the prisoner was innocent until proved guilty. Eventually, the high priest, when he could not prove or even farcically prove Jesus' guilt, committed another illegality. He asked him upon solemn oath, "Tell us, are you the Christ or are you not?" It was illegal to ask a prisoner a question, the answer to which would condemn himself. But Jesus answered and said, "I am." The high priest rent his garment with piety and hypocrisy and said, "What further need have we of witnesses?" Death penalty. By our law he must die. Yes, but they weren't allowed by the Romans to carry out their law. So off to Pontius Pilate they had to go very early in the morning. It was no use bringing a charge of blasphemy to Pontius Pilate. He wasn't interested in that. The Romans would never crucify a carpenter because of blasphemy. So the charge before Pilate was treason. He made himself out to be our king. We have no king but Caesar. They hated Caesar, but they hated Jesus more. Pilate could find no fault with him, but Pilate was a coward. Pilate tried to get out of his responsibilities. When he found that he was a Galilean, he sent him to Herod, who was in Jerusalem at that time, who was governor of Galilee. Herod just played around with Jesus, then sent him back. And so Pilate had him flogged. He was mocked. He was sentenced. And he was delivered up to be crucified. Crucifixion was a horrible death. It involved being nailed to a piece of wood and then being put upright and hanging there, sometimes for days, until the person died through a mixture of torture, loss of blood and suffocation, trying to push his tortured limbs with his feet off the cross to gasp for breath. In 1968, some Israeli archaeologists found the remains of someone crucified, a young man in his middle 20s, the bones complete, in a receptacle, dating back to the first century, just after the time of the Lord Jesus. He had been crucified with three nails, one through each of his forearms or wrists, and the other one through the two ankles that had been crossed together. The nail between the ankles had been so twisted that it was still there between the bones. Both legs of this person had been broken by a single blow from a heavy instrument. And we have a reference to something similar in the Gospels, how they finished off the two thieves, but Jesus they found already dead. The Lord Jesus hung upon the cross for 6 hours, from 9 a.m. in the morning till 3 p.m. in the afternoon, our time. 3 hours of that was in darkness. We have 7 recorded cries from the cross. The first time he spoke, it was to pray for the forgiveness of those who crucified him. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second time, it was to a dying thief at his side who had said, "Please remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." The third time, it was to his mother and to the beloved disciple, committing them to care for one another. The fourth time, it was a cry of anguish to his father, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The fifth time, it was an expression of his physical pain, "I thirst." The sixth time, it was a cry of triumph. One word in Greek, tetelestai, it is accomplished. The last cry was, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Thus he was crucified, dead and buried. It's wonderful that the creed goes on to say, "And on the third day he rose again from the dead." But thus was enacted the foulest deed in the whole of human history, because death is the final penalty, the most extreme penalty that can be put upon anyone, and this was a particularly foul form of capital punishment. And Jesus of Nazareth was the best man who ever lived, so he was the least deserving of any punishment, but he was given the worst. In fact, he didn't deserve any punishment at all, because he was the only one who had never sinned. Thus we have the centrality of the crucifixion and the history of it. But what about the meaning of it? What does it all mean? Why did he die? How does his death nearly 2,000 years ago, in that awful way, help us? Is it just, as some blind theologians have thought, an example of martyrdom? Oh, it's a lot more than that. The Bible gives us three pictures to try to understand the meaning of the cross. And they are to be found right through the Bible, interwoven together sometimes. The first picture takes us into the law court and shows us guilt for breaking laws and then punishment being given. The second picture takes us into the temple and shows us an altar and sacrifices being offered on the altar. The third picture takes us into the slave market and shows us people in captivity and in bondage being set free by the payment of a price. Now, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, says the Bible. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people." What from? From their sins. Now the Bible teaches us that sin condemns, because it's a breaking of God's law. And Jesus took the guilt. The Bible teaches us that sin separates, and Jesus, as a sacrifice, made reconciliation. The Bible teaches us, in the third place, that sin enslaves. And the Lord Jesus, by the payment of a price, set his people free. So those are the three pictures. We just do one tonight, the simplest for us. The altar and the slave market are rather difficult. We look at those next week. But they're very important. But the easiest for us probably is the law court picture. In our place he paid the penalty. Look back to Isaiah chapter 53 with me, will you? Isaiah 53. The fullest commentary upon the death of our Saviour in the whole of Scripture was written hundreds of years before the event. I just want to look with you at verses 4 to 6 of Isaiah 53. Why did Jesus die? "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions." Now, a transgression, of course, is breaking a law. "He was bruised for our iniquities," or sins. "The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We've been so selfish. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." You see, the Bible says that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Do you remember when we were in the Garden of Eden in our studies, and we learned how God said to Adam and Eve, you mustn't eat of that tree. The day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And they ate. So they were under the death penalty. And all their posterity, all mankind, was under the death penalty. For he was representative Adam, you remember, and Father Adam, federal Adam. And by the death penalty, God didn't just mean physical death, though it did mean that and include that. Every time somebody dies, it reminds us of sin and what sin brought into the world. But it doesn't stop there. There is a second death. The Bible speaks of a judgment death, of the awfulness of suffering the wrath of God after death, as well as before it and through it. The wages of sin, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Now the Lord Jesus Christ took that death. He died physically. He expired in an awful, agonizing way. He went to his death. But he never deserved it. He'd done nothing wrong. He hadn't sinned. So he was taking the penalty that was ours himself. But there was more to it than that, of course. When the Lord Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Oh God, if it be possible, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." The cup spoke of something awful which he had to go through, that he had to drink. He spoke of it earlier to his disciples. A baptism that he had to be baptized with. An overwhelming plunging into suffering. And now, as he's on the very brink of it, and all alone in the darkness of that garden, and his disciples asleep, his sweat, it says, was like blood falling upon the ground. Have you ever sweated like that? Blood oozed out of his skin in his perspiration and fell to the ground. And he flinched from what was going to take place. And he asked his Father, if it be possible, if some other way, but not my will, but thine be done. What was he flinching from? Well, nobody wants to be crucified, but it wasn't that only. Otherwise, some of his followers have died more bravely and more peacefully. Oh no. When he died, there was something going on deep down in his soul that we can never look into. And the glimpse of it that we have is when this one who had known unity with the Father from all eternity cried out in an agony of spirit, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The disciples have forsaken me, but why hast thou forsaken me? And he knew that was going to happen. Because sin separates. There's a penalty upon sin. The wrath of God must be poured out upon sin. Or else God would be unjust and unholy. And there upon the cross, when Jesus hung and suffered there, your sins were being paid for and mine. All the laws that you have broken and all the laws that I've broken day after day, God's wrath was poured out upon the sinless soul of his Son, and he turned away. And that was the worst thing that Jesus could imagine. If you love somebody real close, the worst thing you could imagine is that anything should come between you. You'd rather anything than that. Well, imagine that in the mystery of the Godhead and the man Christ Jesus. Just look with me at Galatians 3:13. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. There's nothing wrong with the law itself. The law is good. It's an expression of the will of God. The trouble is we can't keep it. We can't perfectly keep the law of God. And therefore no one can ever get to heaven by their good works, because they can't do good works, not good enough works. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we're all under the curse. We're all under the penalty. The righteous judge must pass sentence. He has no option. But the sentence was passed upon his son, who became a curse for us. And he bore the penalty instead. The rod of God's anger fell upon his son instead upon you. Look at one final verse with me. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John, not the gospel. Start from the back of the Bible, work backwards. 1st letter of John, chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's look at that. If we confess that we have broken God's law and say we're sorry to God, God is faithful to forgive us our sins. Why? Well, because he must keep his promise. He's faithful. He said he will forgive, pardon, cleanse all those who trust in Christ. So he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. Just? One would think that his justice would demand the punishment of our sins. He's loving to forgive our sins, but just to forgive our sins. Oh yes, because he's already punished them, and he can't punish them twice. A just judge must exact the penalty. That's the law. But he mustn't exact it twice. And if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus paid the penalty for your sins, then it's been paid, and there is no condemnation for them in Christ Jesus who are trusting in him. God is faithful and just and will forgive your sins. And he must do it. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned, he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. The crucifixion.